We've been working through the story of Moses, and we've looked at this story for two Sundays. I would like to look at it this Sunday and next Sunday as well, and finish it up next Sunday. But today I want to get through a good portion of it. And near the end of this story, you'll notice that Moses gets involved with God pretty intimately, and not necessarily in the best ways. He asks some questions, makes some assertions, and I hope we can learn from those examples that come from his life, because I think they're good examples for us to learn from. And I think Moses learned from that experience with God as well. We're in Exodus chapter 2, and last Sunday we ended at verse 15 of Exodus chapter 2, and this Sunday I want to start with verse 16 and help you see that after 40 years of being raised in Pharaoh's court and trained by the best that Egypt had to offer, which God used, you don't want to make light of that. God definitely used those 40 years in Moses' life. But the next 40 years, Moses was pretty much alone. And it was Moses and God, and I suspect Moses' wife was a pretty sharp gal. At least she seemed to be from the things we read of her in Scripture. She probably was used by God to add a few good lessons to his life and some insights. But it was primarily Moses, God, out in the wilderness as he shepherded sheep for 40 years. And so we want to take a look at God's work in Moses' life for 40 years, and it begins in Exodus chapter 2, starting at verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. So what happened? These seven girls who were out herding sheep, which is pretty rare, that just didn't happen, but it's apparent from this story that there were no boys in the family, so the girls were out doing the boys' work. And when the boys came, they bullied the girls out of there, and the girls had done all the work. They had all the troughs full of water, and the sheep could drink, and the boys jammed their sheep in there and got the girls out of the way, which boys are prone to do at times. Then when the shepherds came and drove them away, Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. So Moses, he's in the area, he's watching all this happen, and he's a sensitive soul. Remember, we talked about that. And he stood up for the girls. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" So they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." Now, this is an important point to make here. What did Moses look like? He didn't look like your typical Jewish guy. He looked like your typical Egyptian guy. And that's who they thought they had in their hands, an Egyptian. I would suspect that that helped Moses make his trek from Egypt to Midian without too much trouble. He would have been a fellow traveling all by himself, no comrades, probably didn't have much to protect himself. Whatever he had to protect. There would have been thieves and robbers. There would have been rough towns along the way. There was no policemen. There was no national security. This would have been tough terrain. So he traveled all the way across there, but he looked Egyptian. And of course, Egypt had a wide range of power in that area, and I suspect that's what kept him safe. So there again, God used what was natural to accomplish something good. I just wanted you to notice that. Where then is he? Said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." Well, they probably had to go back to the well and find him and say, "Hey, come on home. Dad says it's okay. We're going to feed you some dinner." And one thing led to another. verse 21, Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. And she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Now, that's a little capsule of history there. It didn't happen just in that order. He got the town, met the girls at the well, came to the rescue, went to dinner, stayed the night, stayed the next day. Dad probably realized he's not moving on. And Moses had nowhere to go. He's got a place to stay. He had some food to offer to him. There's seven sisters hanging around. And here he is staying there. So Dad finally says, look, I'll put you to work if you want to stay here. And Moses said, yeah, I'm willing to stay. And then Dad ended up giving one of his daughters to Moses as a bride. Verse 23, now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. All right, Moses flees, gets to the well, gets invited home, finds a place to stay. Here is this homeless guy. Now he has a home. He gets a bride. He's got at least work. He's got protection and care. He's got food and shelter. It's a nice setup for him. So he stays there for the next 40 years. Not probably the kind of setup most of us would really appreciate, because Moses didn't have much of his own. A wife and two children is what he left with, and a donkey. But he stayed there, and during the course of those 40 years, the Pharaoh, who was over Egypt when Moses fled, died. And time was passing, and people were forgetting about Moses. Probably many folks thought he was either on the other side of the world, or he was dead, or, you know, he's gone, he's never coming back. And so his memory in Egypt was fading, and life was getting safer for him back there, but it was still bad for his people. And so they're groaning and crying out to God, and God was paying attention. Now, it's real likely that during these 40 years, Moses may have wondered if God was really present or really at work all the time. Remember, here's somebody who was raised in Pharaoh's court. He had everything anybody could imagine because he was, as it were, Pharaoh's grandson. Right? Pharaoh's daughter brought him home. So he had education, he had clothes, he probably had all the toys and opportunities for travel and everything else, and all of a sudden he's got nothing. So this would have been a little bit of a jolt for Moses, and he would have had to work through that. And certainly he believed God had saved him, he believed God had called him, he believed he had a job to do for God, and he thought it was time to start back in Egypt at the end of those first 40 years. Turns out he blew it, and it really wasn't time for him to start. And so he had to flee. So he had 40 years of working out with God, God's presence, God's communication, and God's changing of Moses. And he pretty much had to do it on his own. It's also probable that during these 40 years, the Israelites were really wondering where God was. If you think Moses might have had a question or two along the way, it's my guess the Israelites had lots of questions. Where is God? Life couldn't be worse. They came to Egypt to survive. The Egyptians were oppressing them. That was hardly surviving. They were living a punished life. It was very difficult. And it's real likely that they thought God was either inactive or he was quite a failure as a God and hardly worth worshiping. Ever feel that way about God? That he's either inactive or hardly worthy of our worship because you're thinking he's doing such a poor job? You may not be aware you think those thoughts, but if you consider some of your choices, they demonstrate that kind of thinking. Okay, what I'd like you to see is that during these whole 40 years, God is at work. He had not abandoned the Israelites in Egypt. So first of all, he was at work convicting the nations who lived in the promised land in hopes that they would repent and turn to him. Remember, God takes no joy in the death of the wicked. God promised Abraham that he would give this land to Abraham and that all the people there were so decadent that they had to be destroyed. That was the only way to put an end to the terrible sin that was in that land. But God was taking no pleasure in that, and his preference was that the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and all the rest of the ites would repent and come to their senses. And so all those 40 years, in fact, the 40 years before, and the years before that, God was at work in the Promised Land, which was not called the Promised Land at that time, convicting people to try to get them to come to their senses so that they would escape his wrath. Sad to say, they did not pay attention, or at least not enough of them to make a difference, if any did. During the second 40 years, he was at work educating Moses in things like faith, patience, humility, intimacy with God, and personal integrity. And if you look at Moses' life, these are some of the qualities that he had that set him apart from the rest of the Israelites. And as I mentioned, this was all done between Moses and God, pretty much on his own. I realize the body of Christ has been created by Jesus. And one of the marks of the body of Christ is that we grow together. But it's been an intriguing thing to me down through history, as I've read the scriptures and church history, those few people of God who really stand out have usually been educated by God in an alone situation, where there aren't a lot of people around to help with the education. It's God and that person working things out. And whether we have the whole church or whether we have just a few people, ultimately, if we are going to grow, we have to interact with God ourselves. It has to be this personal interaction between God and you, God and me. And this is what was happening in Moses' life. God was interacting with Moses. Moses was interacting with God, and so this work was going on. And I would say these are probably some of the most valuable years in Moses' life. If we look back on Moses' first 80 years, the first 40 were very important years. The second 40, though, made the first 40 worthwhile, because the second 40 changed and molded his character. This is where he became the godly Moses, the wise Moses, the servant Moses, the humble Moses, the useful Moses. And so these were the special years of God's work, valuable years of changing Moses' thinking, his communication, his attitude, his character, and making him more of what God wanted him to be. All right, where else was God at work? Well, as we'll see, Aaron came out to meet Moses on his way back to Egypt. God was at work in Aaron and in Moses' sister Miriam. These are two people who had also experienced God's work so they could be prepared to help Moses lead the nation of Israel, and they did. So Moses was the first high priest, the first priest of God. Aaron was the one who took over the responsibility, and it was his heirs from then on that held the job. And so God was at work in Aaron and in Miriam those years as well, in these 40 years especially. And God was at work in the nation of Israel, though they were captive in Egypt, though they were burdened with slavery, though life looked like it was really bad and getting worse, and God was not coming to their aid physically. We know from the scriptures and from what we know about God that he would have been at work all that time trying to make them better people, changing their character. And what is one of the primary ways that our character gets molded into the character of Christ? It's through hard times and suffering. It isn't that God isn't wanting to use those times in our life, it's that maybe we're resisting God. But God would have been at work in Israel as they were in Egypt during those 40 years when they were crying out to God and Moses was being changed. He would have been convicting them of sin, pointing the way to righteousness, and inviting them to use those circumstances to grow in spiritual maturity. Well, for those 40 years, even though it would have appeared to the Israelites in Egypt and sometimes to Moses out in the wilderness as he was herding sheep, God was at work, and I would say that sometimes it appears to us that God is absent or failing, and yet God is at work. The problem is not that God is absent or failing. The problem is that we aren't seeing God at work. He's at work in your life. He's at work in my life. He's at work in your family. He's at work in your community. He's at work in this church. He's even at work in this nation. I know that may shock a few of you, but he's at work in this nation and in all the nations of the world. He is at work. And we are wise to look for God at work. I want to just give you two keys to seeing God at work so you don't miss him today and fail to see what he's doing. The first key to seeing God at work is this. You must look for him and his doings beyond what you wish he were doing at the moment. Let me say that again. You must look for God and his doings beyond what you wish for him to be doing at the moment. Right, let me give this a short explanation. Our tendency is to be consumed by moments in history as we pass through them. Maybe we get sick. What do we want God to do? We want him to make us well. A dear friend is dying. We want God to heal. Our spouse, a child, we're short of money, we got fired, the house burns down. There's always momentary tragedies, difficulties, challenges in life. And our tendency is to focus in on those moments as if they make up all of life. Now, rationally, we know that's not true. But regardless of what's rational, we do what's human. And so we focus in on those things. And they start to consume us. And all we can think of is what God should be doing in this situation at this moment. And if he's not doing it, then we tend to see God as failing to do anything at all. You have to look past that moment, past that situation, past that difficulty, at the broader picture, if you're going to see God at work. So to look past, we have to continue to look for the good that surrounds us and touches us each and every day. You may be sick, but it's likely if you're in this room, you live in a house that has a roof and a furnace and an air conditioner. You live in a house that has a refrigerator with food in it and cupboards with food and dishes and a car that when you turn the key, it starts. And you put it in gear, it goes someplace. And you probably, if you're in this room, you have money for gasoline. And you have the ability to get to a doctor and get medication. You have friends you can call if life gets worse, and they'll come over and lend you a hand, help you out. You have family you can turn to. These are all good things. You got it? And so what we want to do is we want to see the larger picture. There's a statement in the New Testament. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Why? It's his will that we give thanks so that we don't lose sight of all that God is doing and focus in on one little spot in life or one little relationship, or one, that little relationship may not feel little, like the princess and the pea, right? That may keep us awake all night because it doesn't seem so little to us. But in light of the larger picture, most often it is small. And we don't, if we focus only on that small thing, we're going to miss God. If we focus on the larger picture and we see all the good that surrounds us and that touches us, in spite of that one or two or three particular bad things, we will see God at work. And so you want to resist the temptation to focus in on felt needs as if that's the only need you have. Well, those are the momentary needs that you keep passing through those, and we wind up with another need and another need and another need, and we want to focus on the larger picture. All right, the second key to seeing God at work, especially in the midst of hard times, is to come to the place where you believe, you are convinced that God Himself is worth more to you than a trouble-free, humanly pleasing, self-fulfilling, economically secure life. And what does that mean? Well, we sing the song, "You are my all in all." That's what it means. If we want to see God at work, even in the worst situations, we must believe, be convinced that God Himself is worth more than momentary happiness. Think of the worst situation you could be in. Is God worth more to you than immediate happiness in that situation? Because if God is worth more to you, you may be crying, you may be hurting, you may wonder when this will all change, but you will also have an inner contentment and peace because you have God. And He's worth more than to you than just getting out of this current situation. And that's when you begin to see God at work, when He is worth more to you. Now, I wrestle with that issue, not in all areas, but in some areas of my life, and I would guess most of you do too. So it doesn't come naturally to us, and yet what is the first and great commandment? As we've talked about many times before, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why? Because when God is that precious to us, we are able to see the bigger picture. So key number one is to don't focus in on the hurt. Try to keep the larger perspective. Key number two is treasure God Himself as your most precious treasure. And then you'll be able to see God at work. All right, from the portion we read about Moses in Exodus chapter 2, let me just make one more point. And I've said this already in a minor way, but I want to make this point because in American churches today, there's a tendency to teach that this should not happen this way, and yet for Moses it did happen. Moses came to Midian with little more than the clothes on his back and whatever he could carry. Remember, he was rushing out of town. This was a fast getaway. He had to travel light, and he had to travel fast. He left Midian. Now mind you, he's there for 40 years. He left Midian to go back to Egypt with a donkey, a wife, two children, and whatever that donkey, his wife, two kids, and himself could carry. Now remember, they had to travel 450 plus miles over, you know, pretty rough terrain, so they're not going to be carrying a lot. It's not like you and I going on vacation where we load the trunk and we get the car top carrier out and we fill that and we put the bike rack on the back and, right? No. This is light travel. It's more like getting on the motorcycle and you take two changes of underwear, an extra pair of shoes in case your shoes get wet, a coat in case it gets cold, and you hope you have enough. Now, how could this be? Here's a man who became God's number one servant in Israel. And there is probably no one like Moses throughout all of Scripture. In fact, the Scripture says there was nobody more humble than Moses. If Christianity is correct today in some of its teaching, then Moses should have left Midian a rich man. But he didn't. And I simply want to point this out. Moses is an example of a servant who God blessed spiritually, but never financially. Moses had a face-to-face relationship with God, but he never had property or significant possessions. And you know what? That was okay. It was okay by God, it was okay for Moses, and it should be okay for us. And if you want God to bless you financially, please bear in mind, he who has much, of that person much is required. So whatever financial blessings we have, we should pour it back into God and his work. That's the wise thing to do. So just because we draw near to God and serve God does not mean we're going to become financially secure, or that you're going to get rich, or that you're going to have everything that your neighbors have. You could be like Moses and simply have the spiritual blessings and enough to eat. And that's what he had. All right, this takes us down to Exodus chapter 3. Moses at the end of his 40 years. My guess is the day before, I can just picture this. This may not be true, but this is my picture. Moses thinking, when's this going to end? I've been here 40 years. When is this going to end? How long is God going to keep me out here? But I also imagine that Moses had the answer to that, and his answer was, but it's okay because God's doing the work, and he's changing me, and I can see the changes, and I'm grateful for the changes, and God will move me out of here when he's ready. But my guess is those two things are going on in his mind even the day before. So this is the next day after that, right? 40 years and one day, thereabouts. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. By the way, from where we suspect he lived, our best guess, to the mountain of God was probably a good 75 miles. This was, I mean, you know, he wasn't just out on a one-day trip. He was looking for pasture for the sheep. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said to himself, I've got to take a look at this. This is a marvelous sight. The bush is burning, but it's not burning up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Then God said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet. For the place in which you are standing is holy ground. God also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. It would appear that for 80 years, and especially during the second 40 years, God spoke to Moses through Moses' spiritual senses. That would be his mind, his thoughts, his intuition, through meditation, through prayer, his conscience, his reasoning. And this is the way God speaks to us. At least the majority of us, most of the time, if not all the time. But at the burning bush, God spoke to Moses via his natural human senses. Moses could see something and hear something and take it in and absorb it in his mind. Now, mind you, this is one time in 80 years. You know, what's interesting to me is that many of us would like God to speak to us this way all the time. Come on, God, talk to me so I can hear you. I want it through my natural senses. And I don't wish to discourage us or disappoint us, but the reality is God uses our spiritual senses to communicate with us most often, and some of us, that's the only way we experience communication with God. And we have the privilege in our age to add to that the Scripture. Moses did not have the Scripture. And we know from the Scripture that the Holy Spirit speaks through the Scripture. So God speaks to us also through the Word of God, but it comes through our spiritual senses. So don't be discouraged if God doesn't speak to you with an audible voice or write with his finger certain words on the wall or send an angel or have dinner with you. You're like all the rest of us. He doesn't do that with the rest of us either, and that's okay, because God has used the spiritual senses to communicate with humanity down through the centuries, and he's done a real good job of communicating. So don't envy the one experience of Moses and the burning bush. And try not to demand that God speak to you that way. God will speak to you, but he'll use, most likely, the other common ways for speaking to humanity. Well, at first Moses wasn't sure to what he was going to make of this burning bush. He noticed that it was burning. It wasn't burning up. He heard God speak. He knew he couldn't get too close. And he was wise enough to know he should not look at God because you cannot see God and live. I suspect Moses had that figured out too. At least figured out that he should show some serious humility in the presence of God. And so Moses covered his face to keep from looking directly at God. Verse 7, Exodus chapter 3. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. Hey, this is 40 years after Moses left. They'd already been slaves for a while. The slavery had gotten more oppressive in those 40 years. And here's God saying to Moses, I've seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. Do you think the Israelites in Egypt were thinking that God saw it? Not if they're looking like typical people look. Right? And have given heed to their cry. Do you think they felt he was giving heed to their cry? What is our sense? God gives heed to our cry when he answers. That's the proof he's heard. Well, that's not the proof he's heard. If we cry, he hears. Could that be enough for us to know that he's heard? Can we wait? For I'm aware of their sufferings. So here's the first thing God says to Moses is, look, be careful. This is holy ground. You know, don't get too close. I don't want you to go down. I need you for the job. Then the next thing he says is, look, I'm totally aware of what's going on in Egypt. And I am hurting with the hurting. I'm aware of their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. If you feel like being a tad unholy, you throw in and the mosquito bite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. So here's God. He's in this burning bush. He's speaking to Moses, and he's saying, look, I'm totally aware of what's going on in Egypt, and I see the suffering of my people, and I'm going to act on their behalf. And I've come now to you in order to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them to the promised land. All right. Now, here's timing. Stick with me. Envision a calendar. Envision a clock. Because timing has a great impact upon our own feelings, our thoughts, our attitude, our view of life, our interpretation of the way things are going. So, mark this. This is moment one. God says all these things. Now, what has to happen? Moses has to return to Midian, his father-in-law's house, with the sheep. And he has to travel at least 75 miles. All right, so time lapse. Figure, you know, that's several days. Could have been a week and a half, most likely. So it's going to take that long to get back just to father-in-law's house. Then Moses has to tell father-in-law the whole story and ask permission to leave. Then he's got to get, you know, tell his wife and the kids, look, we're going to be packing up and going. So that's at least a day or two, maybe three. Don't know where father-in-law was when he got back. Then Moses, with his wife and two young children, had to travel 450 plus, probably up to 500 miles, from where father-in-law was back to Pharaoh in Egypt. That's not a day trip either. It is in a car at 70 miles an hour, but it isn't on a donkey with a wife and two young kids. So here is God saying, look, I see your need, and then he starts the process of meeting that need. What does this teach us? And by the way, let me throw this in. Moses got back to Egypt, and what did he have to do after he got back there? Did they just waltz out of Egypt? No, he had to perform 10 plagues with time in between each plague and time for Pharaoh to decide what he was going to do with each plague. And then Israel left town. All right. If you learn nothing else from this part of Moses' story, please learn the value of patiently waiting for God to act. Patient waiting on God is a virtue that needs nurturing. It doesn't well up in us naturally. It's against our nature to patiently wait for what we believe we needed yesterday. It's against our nature to wait on God when we believe God can do it right now, and indeed He can. He could do it immediately. But He doesn't usually do it that way. And so to be patient with God requires believing that God is not only at work on our behalf, but that God will work this out for good in due time. Due time is the important word there. In enough time. That's difficult to do when we're hurting, isn't it? It's not an easy thing, but it's a wise thing. Let me just read two scriptures to you on this theme. Psalm 37, verses 7 to 9. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. By the way, I've memorized Romans 12 this summer, and I've thought on, I mean, the whole thing, I don't mean to imply, don't think about it, but there's this one set of words that has really struck me, especially in light of the Iraq war. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. All right. Just take that idea. When somebody is oppressing us, when somebody is harming one of our loved ones, when somebody has us in the most difficult and also a very painful situation, our first inclination is to fight our way out. And I'm not saying we shouldn't try to get out. Please don't hear this. But what I'm saying is, what if we were committed never to take revenge? Never to hurt back in order to get even. Never to settle a score, but to leave that in God's hands. And what if the score was never settled in our lifetime? I think of this older lady, 50 older lady, she's my age, 57 years old. She's been in Iraq 30 years, served the people. That's the only reason she's been there. Helping people in need with a giveaway organization. She was captured. They don't know if she's dead or alive. Can you imagine if you're her family or her co-workers? Here's someone you just can't imagine why anybody would take her as a hostage. Why they would kidnap her just doesn't make sense. It's stupid. But they did. Could we leave that in God's hands? Now listen again to Psalm 37, starting at verse 9. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, or because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil doing. For evil doers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. How soon will they inherit it? Probably no quicker than Israel got there. Mind you, Israel was down there for 400 years, and the last 80 were very difficult. Very difficult, very oppressive. And I'm sure those 80 years went very slow, but in the end, they inherited the land, didn't they? And the Egyptians, what happened to them? Their whole army, not their whole army, but pretty much their whole army was destroyed in the water as the sea closed in on them. Their economy went down, and they tried one more great war, and they were crushed in that, and they have been a poor nation ever since. This was a nation that was like the U.S. at one time. They ruled that part of the world. They were rich. They were the center of civilization. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. We exult in our tribulations. Oh, yeah? Well, good words to think about, pray about, meditate on. Make it your aim to get there one day if you're not there yet. We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character brings about hope. And hope is not, I hope it happens, but it's the conviction that says, I know it will happen. It is tribulation, such as Israel was going through, and some of you may be going through even today, that can build your faith to the place where you become confident that God is going to take you through this terrible time and bring you into a good place. Romans 8:28. We are confident that God works all things out for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purposes. Confident. We know, it says, we know. We're confident. You won't have that kind of confidence just by memorizing that verse. You'll only get that confidence by enduring tribulation and experiencing God in due time, rescuing you and bringing you into a better place. Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for Him. Moses had to do that. Israel had to do that. We are wise to do the same thing. All right, we'll end there for today. Next week we'll finish up, and there's a number of questions and objections that Moses raises to God's call on his life. We want to look at those, and that will finish the story of Moses. Let's pray together.